The sermon title this morning is Reaching Students to Reach the Nations. I want to start just by helping us understand how campus ministry and the Great Commission of Jesus fit in the context of history, in the big picture, the Christian meta-narrative. And without that story of beginning to end, it's kind of like arriving at a movie 20 or 30 minutes late. I don't know if you've ever done that. But you walk in late and you're trying to figure out what's going on, trying to connect the dots because you miss some stuff. And so if we can understand the big picture, then it's easier for us to make sense of why we're here and what went wrong and what can be done about it and what happens after we die, and especially what is our role and responsibility to play on the earth today with the life God's given us. So let's read aloud the Great Commission. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's probably a verse that's familiar to you. You may have memorized it as a child. But it's especially challenging to us, especially the part that says all nations. How can we reach all nations? What can we do personally? What can we do deliberately and practically from where we are here today? It seems so daunting, even unrealistic. I think we have a hard enough time sharing our faith here, right? But to think of tackling the world, surely God doesn't really expect that of us, does he? I think there's a tension between hearing the Great Commission and obeying the Great Commission. That's really what I want to address this morning, and how campus ministry, I believe, helps solve that tension, creating an opportunity to act. In his book, The Coming Revival, Bill Bright, who is the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, reported that a shocking 2% of all Christians share their faith on a regular basis. That means 2 out of every 100 Christians share their faith on a regular basis. Wow. According to the Barna Group, only 55% of Christians actually believe it's their responsibility to share their faith. So that means that half the Christians out there don't even think it's our responsibility, which means the other half that actually believe that it is our responsibility are just disobeying what they believe God told them to do. This quote is really amazing. It says, statistics show that over the last 100 years, less than half of 1% of American and Canadian Christians have actually participated in international missions and gone out to work overseas. Wow. We are called to reach all nations, and less than half of 1% are actually getting on the airplane. How can we reach all the nations? That's our job to do, the Great Commission. And so there's this tension, isn't there? I know that you can feel that. I have felt that. And so let's look at how campus ministry fits in the context of God's redemptive story. First of all, it starts off in this timeline with an eternal relationship. Before time began, there existed a relationship between God and his Son. Jesus said in John 17:24, "You loved me before the creation of the world." And then God decided to extend that family, to invite creatures into that family, that relationship. And so before he created people, he created the angels. It's a verse in Job that talks about how the angels were there watching God create the world and praising him. They were the first to be invited. And according to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we discover that one of these angels, a high-ranking angel known as Lucifer, decided to rebel against God out of pride. And so it was with that war of good and evil going on in the background that God then created the world through Jesus. And then he created Adam and Eve to be in God's family, to be his image bearers, to experience a mutual loving relationship with God and Jesus and the Spirit. Then Adam and Eve fell. They used that free will to rebel against God. Romans 5:12 says, "When Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and his sin brought death, so that death spread to everyone. In Genesis 3:15, you look it up later on, you'll see it where it gives us kind of the first glimpse of God's plan to redeem humanity through a Messiah who would someday destroy Satan. Then came the flood when humanity proceeded in a downward course of evil and violence. And with the exception of Noah and seven others, God destroyed the human race and they began again. Later on, we come to the Tower of Babel. This marks the first practice of idolatry when people united to build a great tower and make a great name for themselves. And it was a declaration of autonomy from God. And he destroyed the tower. And he confused their language. And he scattered them across the face of the earth. And that's when the nations became the nations. The different languages, the different countries. It all started here at the Tower of Babel. And then there was God's covenant with Abraham. You could read in Genesis 12 where he said to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you, through your seed. And ultimately, the blessing promised was the sending of the Messiah. That's how God would fulfill that blessing, was sending Jesus. Then we come to Israel's slavery and the Exodus through Moses, where Abraham's son Isaac had a son named Jacob who had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob took his family to Egypt to escape the famine. And then in Egypt, they were slaves for 400 years. And he raised up Moses to free the people. Exodus chapter 19, God called Israel a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. A kingdom of priests to represent God to the nations. And this is what I like to call the Great Commission in the Old Testament. They were meant to be a light to the nations. There's a neat verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 32 that says, after building the temple, here's what Solomon prayed. In the future, foreigners who do not belong to your people Israel will hear of you. And they'll come from distant lands and hear of your great name. And your strong hand and your powerful arm, and they will pray toward this temple. Similarly, in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7 through 8, says, I will bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For the sovereign Lord, who brings back the outcasts of Israel, says, I will bring others too, besides my people of Israel. I like how the Message puts it in Isaiah 49:6. It says, I'm setting you up as a light for the nations so that my salvation becomes global. And then we read of Judges, the kings, the divided kingdom and captivity, and finally the arrival of the Messiah, who was born of a virgin, performs miracles, fulfills the messianic prophecies, calls the 12 apostles, lives a sinless life, dies on our behalf because for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not die but have eternal life. God loves us. He's never stopped loving the world. And Jesus raised from the dead and instituted a new covenant where everybody can have that relationship with God. And so Israel passed the torch to the church. I like what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10 say in the Message. It says, you are the ones chosen by God, chosen for the high calling of priestly work, chosen to be a holy people, God's instruments to do his work and speak out for him, to tell others of the night and day difference he made for you, from nothing to something, from rejected to accepted. That is our mission. That's the Great Commission, to bring Jesus to the world, because someday Jesus will return. We need to live in light of that reality, and especially what comes next. The Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth, which God has never stopped wanting. I love in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 10, it says, after I saw this, a vast crowd, too many to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb, They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hand, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." Revelation 21 is my favorite passage in the whole Bible, where it talks about how there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. There'll be no more pain and sorrow and death, and God will dwell among his people. That is the hope that we have, that we're meant to share with this world. That's the big picture that ends with an eternal relationship that we can participate in. And that is the context of campus ministry and the Great Commission today. It's the reason, it's the purpose, it's the urgency, it's our responsibility. And in order to appreciate the unique opportunity of campus ministry afforded to us today, I want to ask you to indulge me for a moment and imagine becoming a missionary, like actually doing that, becoming a missionary. Imagine being filled with overwhelming joy of your salvation and having sleepless nights obsessing over the fate of people without Christ. Imagine putting a for sale sign in your front yard tomorrow morning and having a garage sale and selling all your belongings and going to work and putting in your 2-week notice and putting your cars on Craigslist. Imagine attending a going away party with your friends and family as they hug you goodbye. The question is, how would you decide where to go? It's a big world. Where would you go with all these opportunities and options? It's a good question, isn't it? Would you apply some strategy to your decision? Suppose I told you that there was a country that almost no missionaries have ever been to. Would you consider that place? What if this particular mission field were a place where its citizens eventually moved away and became some of the future leaders of all the other nations in the world? They became the school teachers and professors, the judges and politicians, the coaches and the artists and the authors and musicians and the actors and the doctors and the scientists. Would that get your attention? What if the population of this country I'm describing boasts over 21 million people, the majority of whom do not have their names written in the book of life? Would that compel you to go there? Finally, what if you discovered that the people who lived in this place were considered to be among the most receptive people on the planet? Would you go? Well, you can stop imagining now, because the mission field I'm describing is a real place. Only you don't have to quit your job, and you don't have to sell your house, and you have to sell your cars and even learn a new language. The place I'm talking about is the combination of all the students at all the universities in our country. There's a couple sobering statistics I want to share with you, which has led me to believe that college students are among the most receptive people. The first one is that 75% of people raised in the church lose their faith by the age of 25. But yet also 75% of people who become Christians do so by the age of 25. That means they're receptive. That means they're vulnerable to the transitions and getting out on their own. And it's an impacting time in a person's life. But yet the most receptive people continue to be the most neglected people by churches who are trying to build congregations instead of building the kingdom. I want to talk about what I call the Pentecost parallel. When faith in Jesus as the Messiah came to be known as Christianity some 2,000 years ago, it happened on a holiday called Pentecost. It was a Jewish feast in Jerusalem. And in Acts 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they, Jesus' disciples, were all together in one place, and suddenly the sound of a blowing violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house that they were sitting in. And it was like tongues of fire rested on the people's heads, and it enabled them to speak the message of Christ in all these different languages to the people in the crowd who spoke those languages. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, it says that there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Wow, I mean, by the end of the day, about 3,000 of those foreigners became disciples of Christ who would eventually return home and bring the gospel with them. I think it's safe to say that God was strategic in picking that time and that place. So what's the parallel? What place today is equivalent to Jerusalem where people are gathered from every nation under heaven? It's the University campus. It's the 21.1 million college students, 1 million of whom are international students. And if we can reach them with the gospel, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 who came to Christ and brought the gospel back to Ethiopia, many of these students will come to Christ or own their faith that they already have and bring the gospel to the 50 states, beginning in our country, with the American students we're reaching, and the 200 nations of the world. Speaking of wind, the wind of the Holy Spirit, I heard an illustration once that there's three ways to fly a kite. The first way is to stand holding this kite and just waiting for the wind to pick up. Well, that could take some time, right? A lot of wasted time. You may never fly this kite if you're in the wrong place. The second way to fly a kite is to run as fast as you can and create your own wind, which a lot of people do and doesn't really work. And you waste a lot of time and energy. The third way to fly a kite is to go where the wind is blowing. And when you think about the wind that blew on the day of Pentecost, where is the wind blowing today? I believe it's blowing most violently on the university campuses. We need a paradigm shift in our missions mentality. The traditional approach to missions is when we go to them. We get on that airplane, and I want to have a disclaimer here. We support a lot of missionaries, and I want to encourage you to continue doing that. We need to cast that net as wide as we can, right, with many, many different approaches. But we can't leave this approach out, which I believe is almost like hell's best kept secret. The traditional approach requires missionaries to quit their jobs, form teams, raise support, apply for visas, study linguistics, move to another country, leave their families, and drastically change their lifestyle, often even risking their own lives. But the university approach to missions is when they come to us. They come from all the 50 states and all the 200 nations of the world, and they're paying their way. They're acquiring their visas, they're speaking our language, and they're returning home and bringing the gospel to places where they already know the culture, and they already know the language, and they already have relationships, and they're going to hold positions of influence, and they're more likely to be effective, especially in countries that are hostile to Christianity, places that you and I could probably never go. Millions of dollars could be saved for the kingdom of God and leveraged in other ways. For example, planting new campus ministries. This is our chance to reach the unreachable. Have you ever heard of the 1040 window? This is a geographical belt confined between the 10th and 40th degree, parallel, stretching from northwest Africa to across the eastern islands of the Philippines. The belt represents the majority of the unreached people groups in the world, people who've never had the chance to hear about Jesus. And research shows that 97% of the people who live in the least evangelized countries are located in the 62 countries that compose the 1040 window. Guess how many of the 1 million international students in our country right now came from the 1040 window? Half of them. 50%. This quote here says, "It's perhaps the most practical and strategic way for the average Christian to have a long-term impact on the unreached people of the world. Few American Christians will ever go to live in the 1040 window countries, yet the majority of these Americans live within a few minutes of a student from the 1040 window." George Barna said, "And in his wisdom and compassion, God has brought the mission field right to our door and affords us the outreach opportunities of a lifetime. The torch of making disciples has been passed to us. And we're missionaries, all of us, on a mission field, called to be the light and bring the light of Jesus with the dream of bringing Christ to the nations. That is our responsibility, us." I challenge you to pray, "God, like David prayed in Psalm 51, that he restore the joy of our salvation." That's got to be where it starts. If you're not joyful in your salvation, pray that God restore it. And pray that God forgive us when we've treated the Great Commission like the Great Suggestion. And pray that God will help you to be generous with your time and your talents and your treasures, to use those things for His kingdom. And pray that God will put it on your heart, not just to be a Christian, not just to be a disciple or a missionary, but actually be an advocate. I love that word, advocate. Advocate is someone who dedicates their blood, sweat, and tears to champion a worthy cause. An advocate is someone characterized by passion and sacrifice. And they defend and plead and raise awareness and raise funds, and they lay down their lives for that one thing that keeps them up at night. They bleed it. They're intercessors who seek to influence others to join that cause and change the world. And that's what we need to be, every one of us. Advocates on behalf of this generation. To cast this vision to other churches who it's still hell's best kept secret is not on their radar. To reach the nations with this opportunity God's given us and reach our own nation. Imagine what it would look like if we broadened our vision from just one campus to all of them, from just one nation to all of them. And we were advocates and we helped others experience that paradigm shift. It'd be pretty awesome.